Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for this day. Thank you for the warm weather, and we're just so blessed to have the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, a day of rest, and a day to worship you with the people of God here in our church, and to fellowship together around your truth. And we're especially blessed today as it's Communion Sunday, and we are so privileged to have all these gifts that you've given to us, as undeserving of them all as we are. And we pray that you would help us now as we look at some very important biblical truths and teachings from the scriptures and summarized for us in our confession of faith. Help us to understand these things accurately, to apply them to our lives and to lay them up in our hearts. And I pray your blessing upon everyone who's here, and pray your blessing on those who are sick. We know there are many who are under the weather and are ill. We just pray for their healing and that you bring them back to us. Bless us now and edify us during this time of study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you have your copy of the Confession of Faith there, we are on chapter 21, point number 5 this morning, talking about religious worship and the Sabbath day. And before we dig back in to point number 5 here, I just want to kind of reiterate some of the things that were said in this point. And it is that the main thing that it's teaching us is that the light of nature, creation itself testifies to us that there is a God. Everyone knows that there's a God. The most vocal, nasty atheists on this planet go to sleep every night knowing that there's a God that exists, and in fact, they know it's the Christian God, even though they work very hard to suppress that truth and to convince themselves otherwise, and work very hard to say that there is no God. But the scriptures teach us clearly that everyone everywhere knows God in their heart of hearts. Everyone everywhere knows that this God exists and knows that they should worship him. But they refuse to do so. And they refuse to do so in the way he's commanded. And so men invent religions. Men invent ways of approaching God. And all of man's religions have certain things in common. What is the number one thing, or maybe top couple things, that all of man's false religions have in common? What do they have in common with one another?
Works-based.
They're all works-based. It's all we can do what the spiritual realm or the God or gods or whatever requires of us. We can do it. And what does the scripture say over against that idea? No, you can't. You can't do anything God asks of you. In fact, God has to do all of the saving. He has to come into history. He has to come to us, seek us out, find us, break us, grant us repentance and faith, and draw us to himself. And the right way of worshiping God is something that only God can tell us. Okay? And outwardly, it doesn't really have a whole lot of glory. You know, there's not a whole lot of glitz and glamour to it, even though, sadly, a lot of Christian churches have tried to make it that way. It really is very simple. We read the scriptures, because that's God's word. We take the Lord's Supper. We practice baptism if there's people that need to be baptized. We pray. We sing hymns and praises to God, and that's about it. That's about all we do. And the reason that we limit ourselves to that is what? Why do we just say, this is what we're supposed to do and nothing else? Yeah, because that's what God told us to do. And what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they got creative? God struck them both dead. Okay? It was amazing. If you read that the chapters leading up to Leviticus chapter 10, Leviticus 8, and Leviticus 9. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, welcome. In Leviticus 8 and 9, you will find over and over and over again the phrase, and then they did so, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses. It's like 12 or 13 times, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Nadab and Abihu offered strange incense, which the Lord had not commanded. And then, bang, they're struck dead. So we need to learn from that. God is the one who tells us how we're supposed to worship him. And we saw in the points leading up to point 5 here that we're supposed to pray. Look, see point number 4 there? Prayer is to be made for all things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, so on and so forth. So guidelines are given there about prayer. We're supposed to pray. The reading and preaching of God's word. Let's look at point number 5. That's what that one's about. Point number 5. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Okay, let's just stop there for a minute and look at a couple of these passages. Now take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verses 16 and 17. Luke chapter 4, 16 and 17. As a proof of the fact that the scriptures are supposed to be read in church. Now, you might say, as we go to this passage and read it, well, this was a synagogue, right? And this isn't exactly New Testament church. But the fact of the matter is, when the apostles went out and preached the gospel all over the Mediterranean world, when Paul went to new cities, where did he always go first? Anytime he went to a new city, he always went to someplace first to reason with people and to preach. Where did he go?
Synagogue.
Always. Okay? And many of those synagogues simply became gathering places for Christians. There were many believing Jews in those synagogues, and many of them said, the next phase of redemptive history has come, and so now we're going to be followers of the Messiah. We were waiting for him anyway, and so those synagogues became churches. Okay? And so the practices that were done in the synagogues, the reading of Scripture, the explanation of the Word, that's one of the reasons we still do that to this very day. That's what God wanted done in those places of worship. But look at Luke chapter 4, our Lord giving us this example, Luke 4, verses 16 and 17. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Okay, stop right there. On the Sabbath day, we go not to the synagogue, but to the building that we call, unfortunately, it's not really the best thing to call it, but the church. We are the church. We are the local church here. But we go into that building, and I stand up and read the scriptures, or one of the elders stands up and reads the scriptures. We do that because the Bible tells us that we're supposed to do that. Jesus did that. Okay, so we feel very safe doing that. I'm not afraid God's going to hurt me if I stand up and read his word to the people of God. I know he wants me to do that, so I'm very comfortable doing that. Now, if they said they wanted me to do a puppet show, I'd say no. Not comfortable doing that. That's not okay at all. Okay? But verse 17. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Okay, there he quotes a prophecy, and of course, amazingly, in this passage, what does he say after they're all kind of listening? Look at verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Of course, and what's their reaction? They want to kill him. Okay. But anyways, but you see the reading of the scriptures there in the synagogue. Okay, also, the confession talks about preaching. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. is a great passage of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is kind of a charter for ministers of the gospel, and these are, of course, Paul's words to Timothy, some of the last things he ever said to him. We know this was Paul's last letter before his death. But look at 2 Timothy 4:1. He says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So someone once sent me a little note and had a J.C. Ryle quotation. I've got it pinned up on my monitor in my office. It says, "The chief victories of the gospel have always been won in the pulpit." And that is such a true statement. When the scriptures are read and preached accurately, you see great things happen. Europe was liberated from the bondage of Romanism by great preachers who opened the Bible and preached the gospel. And that's what brought about all that reformation and all that change. It was the proclamation of the word of God. So, but look at the text there again. Look at verse 3. You see it? "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." One thing we have to always remember, false teachers have always been pretty successful. I mean, turn on quote-unquote Christian television, what do you see? I mean, it's painful. I can't watch Joel Osteen. I can't watch some of these guys on TV. They're just awful. They're horrible to listen to. Every word coming out of their mouths, heresy, blasphemy, falsehood, is an insult to my God. And so, yeah, they succeed in doing that. But God is saying here, I want there to always be men who preach the truth, in season and out of season. I want there to always be a voice for the truth in the midst of all this false teaching. Okay? So the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, prayer. Those are things we're supposed to do in worshiping God. Okay? All right. Let's continue on here in the confession. There's a few more passages we can look at, but you get the gist there. Okay, and then towards the end of point number five there, it says, besides religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. Okay, and so a church can proclaim a fast. You know, if something really bad was happening, as I was preparing for this, was thinking about when might a church do that and say, we all need to fast together. Let's say a church was going through a real hard time, something really terrible happened. Someone, you know, fell into some horrible, scandalous sin. We might say, you know, one of our members is really hurting and their life's falling apart. We need to fast as a congregation for this family, for this person. Or let's say there was persecution that broke out. Let's say suddenly the thought police listen to a sermon and they don't like that I condemned homosexuality, and so they put me in prison or slap a bunch of fines on me. We might pray or fast or something like that. The elders could say, we need to fast as a congregation because the church is under attack, and we need to really ask God to help us and give us guidance and wisdom and direction and things like that. Okay? Alright, well, let's go ahead and press forward here. Point number six. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. Okay? Now, where did God want the people of God to come once a year to celebrate certain feasts and things like that under the old covenant? Where did they have to go?
Temple in Jerusalem.
Yeah, they went to the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, so there was a special place that they had to go to. Now, under the gospel, under the New Testament, do we have a temple anymore? No, and there's no need for one. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God now, and we worship God wherever we are. Okay, there's nothing special about the location in which we worship God. And of course, here, I think you could argue that the Westminster Divines are also taking a shot at Rome, because what did Europe have all over it? What did England have all over it? Shrines, special sacred holy places and things like that. I mentioned to you when I preached on the birth narratives of Jesus, there's the Church of the Nativity. Anyone ever been there to Israel? You've been to the Church of the Nativity?
Yes.
So you've been down the stairs.
Cool pictures of the mosaics and
the iconography.
My family going everywhere looking at these things from the time of Constantine and Helena.
Yeah. So you went down the stairs and I saw pictures of it. You saw the little circle on the ground with the bowls of incense hanging over it.
Yes.
Wow. So anyway, people go down there. I also saw people or pictures of people in that room on their knees with their arms up in the air and holding rosary beads and everything. I just think, man, what a violation of what Jesus said. Look at John chapter 4. Look at John 4. His discussion with the woman of Samaria there at the well. John chapter 4. John 4, 21 and following. Excuse me. Back up to verse 20 just to see the context of Jesus' statement here. Our fathers, this is the woman talking to him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Okay? And so we worship in spirit and truth, not in a specific location. Okay? So this is another thing that's very important, especially contrasted with, you know, paganism. What is one of the central tenets of Islam? In order to make it to heaven, you have to go someplace at least once in your life. Mecca. You gotta go there, and you're supposed to march around the Kaaba. You ever seen pictures of people doing that? I mean, it's really eerie to see. I mean, thousands of people bowing around this gigantic cube called the Kaaba. And then after that, they go over to this fountain and throw rocks at the devil. And see, again, that's what all of man's religions are. It's just, you do these works, you do this or that, you go to this magical place, do these magic deeds, and hopefully all will be well with you when you die. Okay, and God's word thunders back to us. No. You are so, the situation is far worse than that. It's, you have to be perfectly righteous your whole life, and that's why I had to come do it for you, because none of you can do it. And that's the whole message of the cross. And the acceptable way of worship now doesn't have anything to do with location. Whether I'm in prison or in my house or in a building gathered with the people of God, I can worship God anywhere I want to. I can bow my head and pray and know that God hears me anywhere I am. So it's a beautiful, wonderful truth. Okay? All right. And it also doesn't matter what direction we're facing to pray. Of course, once again, Islam, what do they have to do? 5 times a day? They got to make sure they know which way is east. Right? Because God won't accept prayers if you're facing the wrong direction. Okay? Anyone here ever see Robin Hood with Kevin Costner? Remember that movie? And it's real cloudy, and he's there, Azim, the Muslim, is there in England, and he can't tell where the sun is because it's too cloudy. And he's like, is there no sun in this cursed country? And, of course, Robin Hood is trying to get him to tell him the name of his girlfriend, and he doesn't want to tell him. And he's like, I'll tell you which way the sun is. I would know blindfolded. I've lived here my whole life, and he doesn't want to tell him. Remember that? It's pretty funny. But it really is that important. It really is that important to them. But he does get him to tell him the name of the woman that he loves. So it's pretty funny. He's like, which way is east? And Robin Hood's like, her name. East! Her name. And then he finally tells him. He's like, right over there. You're sure? Yes, right over there. So it's pretty funny. But it doesn't matter what way you're facing when you pray. Okay. All right, point number six here. Let's continue on there after point C, or letter C there. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and truth, and in private families, daily, and in secret, each one by himself. Okay, stop there for a moment. You see there, it says, God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and truth, as in private families. Now, the confession cites Jeremiah 10:25 right there. And that's a very important verse. Listen to what this verse says from the prophet Jeremiah. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate. Notice he says God's anger and judgment is going to come against families that don't call upon his name. Now, that's not talking about the corporate act of worship in the congregation of all the people of God in the area. That's in a person's home. Okay? God expects families together to call upon his name. Okay? And that falls primarily upon the shoulders of the father. He is supposed to make sure his family honors the Sabbath, make sure his family prays and reads the word together. Okay? So it's very important. We worship God as individuals, as families, and as local churches. Okay, and then the confession also cites there along those same lines, Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Listen to these familiar words again. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. So when are the parents with children supposed to talk about the things of God? All the time. Okay, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That's just as much an act of worship as singing psalms and hymns are with your local congregation on Sunday morning. Okay, and also by himself. Point or letter number H there in the footnotes. Remember the teachings that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Lord's Prayer. What does he say? Give us this day our weekly bread, right? Give us this day our monthly bread. No, daily bread. What's his expectation in that?
Every day.
Every day. You don't have your weekly prayer, your monthly prayer. He's expecting that we ask him, that we address him in prayer every single day that we exist. Okay? Give us this day our daily bread. Also, we're supposed to worship God and pray privately, not just in our families and with our church, but also as individuals privately. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 6:6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Okay? So you see, worship is an individual thing, it's a family thing, it's a corporate churchly thing. Okay? So remember, this is all under the heading, how are we supposed to worship God? If there is a God, if he does exist, if he has revealed himself, if he has sent his son to die for us, okay, now that we're reconciled to him and followers of God, what does he want us to do? How are we supposed to worship him? Prayer, the reading and hearing of his word, and all those other things that we've seen there so far. And the acceptable way of doing that has nothing to do with location, doesn't matter what direction we're facing. Isn't God good to have told us all this? Okay, this is what man has groped around for and never been able to figure out. God has to tell us these things, but we have to listen and pay attention to them too and try to put them in practice. Okay, all right, let's press on here. So more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. Okay, so we're not supposed to skip church because we don't want to go that day. Okay, we should not forsake gathering together with other believers to worship God. That's a huge important part. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so the life of the people of God together is vitally important to our Christian walk. It's vitally important to us being able to use our gifts to edify other people and to be encouraged by other people ourselves. So, and that's one of the things I've encouraged people. I know people who are professing Christians who don't go to church and have tried to encourage them. You are not only missing out on the gifts of the people of God there, but they're missing out on your gifts too. You have something to offer your local church too that you're not doing. And that's not okay. You need to be part of a local church. As hard as that can be sometimes, you have to be part of one. Okay, a number of passages we could look at there, but let's press on. Point number 7. As it is the law of nature that, in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. Okay, so I want you to think with me for a moment, because there's a lot of confusion about how are we supposed to honor the Sabbath day? How do we keep the Sabbath day holy? Now, first of all, you have to look at the commandment itself. Remember the Sabbath hour? The Sabbath 2 hours? What is it? Remember the Sabbath day. How long is a day? Remember, I preached an entire sermon on how long a day is. It's 24 hours long, right? Now, except we're supposed to take up the entirety of that day in the public and private exercises of worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of what and what?
Necessity and mercy.
Okay, so my children need a diaper changed. Is it okay for me to do that on the Sabbath? As much as I wish it wasn't, it is. Okay? Getting out of bed in the morning, taking a shower, brushing your teeth, getting ready. If someone gets hurt, as happened once. Remember, Paul? Ride your bike down there on the Sabbath. It's okay to take people to the hospital on the Sabbath if they need, you know, how many stitches? 7 in your chin?
I think maybe. I can't remember.
Yeah, we've been trying to forget. So, but works of necessity and mercy. Other than that, that day is to be given over to God in its entirety. Now, is that easy to do? Are any of God's commandments easy for us to do since the fall? No. It's going to be a challenge to us. It's going to be hard to try to give that whole day over to God, to the public and private exercises of worship. But we always need to be moving more and more in that direction because it's for our good. It's not time that's being taken away from us. It's time that's being given to us to love and focus on God and his word. Okay? And, of course, our culture has very much moved away from Sabbath altogether. Anyone here remember blue laws and when you couldn't? I mean, it was illegal for businesses to be open on Sunday. And now it's hard to find any that close on Sunday. Chick-fil-A, is there any? Is Hobby Lobby closed on Sunday? There's some Christian-owned companies that still do it. But it used to be everybody did. Everybody recognized you need to have an entire day off because creation itself necessitates it. Human beings can't work constantly without getting burned out and hurt by it. So anyway, we used to worship on Saturday. Now we worship on Sunday. There's not an explicit Bible verse that says the Sabbath day has been changed, but we clearly see in the New Testament that the Christian people gathered together to hear the word of God preached on Sunday, the first day of the week. We also see they took up offerings on Sunday, the first day of the week, and they called it the Lord's Day. That's why often we call it the Lord's Day Sabbath. Okay, but it's one whole day of 7 given over to God in worship. Okay, let's push on. Point number 8. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, which men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now, when this question is brought up, and you start talking about things like, for example, should we eat out on Sunday? And what do people in the broader evangelical church say if you if your answer to that question is no, we should not eat out on Sunday? What will they usually call you?
You're being legalist.
So I'd like to introduce you to another legalist friend of mine. His name's Nehemiah. Let's look at Nehemiah. Look at Nehemiah chapter 13 in the Bible. And you tell me if Nehemiah was a legalist. What would people think about good old Nehemiah here? Ezra, Nehemiah, right after 2 Chronicles. Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13, beginning at verse 15. Okay, and I just want you to notice here the way in which Nehemiah, who is, in my opinion, one of the godliest men who ever walked the face of the earth. Read the book of Nehemiah. The guy was amazing. What a man of prayer and faith and courage for God. Look at what he does here. Nehemiah 13, verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day and into Jerusalem on the, and I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Okay, stop right there. He's saying to the nobles in Jerusalem, guys, this is why God kicked us out of here in the first place. Remember, we were captives in Babylon because of this kind of thing. Why are you doing it again? But what is a given in his thinking? You're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. Don't you see how clear that is? People selling, buying things, that's not supposed to happen on that day. It's not okay to do that. All right, now look at verse 19. It gets even more fun. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Okay, stop there. Put guards. He put guards in front of the gate and said, nobody comes in or out of here selling anything. Okay, so he took personal responsibility to make sure nobody did this on the Sabbath. Okay, and look at verse 20. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So what is he saying? Once he shut the gates and had them guarded, people were still coming, and then they were just hanging out, sort of camping out outside the gate so they could get in right as soon as they opened, which obviously means they weren't trying to honor the Sabbath anyway, right? They're just camping outside the gate. Look at verse 21. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Okay, stop there. And that wasn't to bless them. He's saying, I'm going to beat you half to death if you guys do this again. And of course, later on in Nehemiah, at the very end, he hears the men of Israel had intermarried with pagan wives again. And he heard that half the kids of these pagan marriages spoke Hebrew, and the other half spoke the language of the pagans. And what does Nehemiah do then? He basically does beat them up. He grabs them, it says in the text, he rips their beards out and curses them and beat them. And you go, wow, what a legalist. No, he was zealous about obeying God's law and making sure that others obeyed God's law. You know, I got into a discussion on Facebook about a year ago, and it was like 50 comments, and I read through all this, and people are just going back and forth about, is it okay to do this and that on the Sabbath? Should we go out to eat on the Sabbath and this and that and everything else? And this one guy kept saying, oh, that's just legalism. That's legalism, that's legalism. And I just cited, cut and paste this whole passage out of my Bible software and put it in the text and wrote at the bottom, Nehemiah, what a legalist. And then this guy private messaged me and like, oh, that was a low blow. You shouldn't have done that. I'm like, you're contradicting the Bible here. Okay? Nehemiah was not a legalist. Would you have stood up with him and said, Nehemiah, come here, man, buddy. Let me explain to you what's really going on here. You're being a legalist, and it's okay for us to do whatever we want on the Sabbath. The simple fact is, the Sabbath commandment is very simple. It's very straightforward and clear. What does it say? In it, you shall do no work. You, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor, your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Okay? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We're supposed to follow that example. Even if your entire culture is telling you not to care, we have to care. If we love God and care about his word, we have to care about that. Okay? And recognize that your primary opposition, if you hold to that, will be Christians. Okay? Just remember that. Remember, I told you. If you stand for the Sabbath, you will be disliked by professing Christians. Very sad. Even pagans used to understand, we're not supposed to be open on Sunday. Today, Christians don't even get it. How the mighty have fallen. Ichabod, glory has departed. Okay, for a free copy of today's sermon, you can write me at P.O. Box. Okay. All right. Okay, accept works of necessity and mercy. Remember all the incidences where Jesus or the Pharisees were angry because Jesus healed people on the Sabbath? Remember the instances where the man at the sheep gate who had been healed and Jesus told him, pick up your mat and walk. And so he picks up his mat, and what do the Pharisees say? That's not lawful for him to carry his mat. You know, the guy's been sitting there for 38 years, lame. And, you know, don't you just want to say, can you guys lighten up a little bit? You know, the guy hasn't walked in 38 years, and you're upset because he's carrying his mat. So they missed the point. Works of necessity and mercy. It's a work of mercy to heal someone. And I remember when Jesus asked his opponents, which of you, if you had a donkey that fell into a ditch on the Sabbath, would not go get it out? And, of course, what was their answer? They had nothing to say in response to that. He's like, so you're mad at me because I made a sick man well on the Sabbath? And you admit you'd help a donkey out of a ditch. He just was so great at pointing out the utter hypocrisy of people that opposed him. But the Sabbath is a gift from God. It is a gift from God to know I don't have to work this day. It's a little different for a pastor, but for people in general, I don't have to work this day. I can trust God's going to provide for me. And in fact, he wants me to devote this day to studying his word, to being with the people of God, to prayer, and to trying to focus my heart on him. Okay? And please remember, I told you and tried to encourage you, it is not legalistic for you to try to honor the Sabbath. Okay? If in your heart you know God has given this commandment, I should try to honor it. He deserves my very best this day. You're not a legalist. I don't care what anyone, a professing Christian, tells you, you're not a legalist. Okay? It's called being a faithful child of God, wanting to obey his law and to please him in that way. Okay? All right. Let's press forward here. Of lawful oaths and vows. Point number one. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. Okay, excuse me. If you have the hardback version of this, just look at a few of these passages here and notice Romans 1:9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. Who is his witness? God. God is my witness. 2 Corinthians 1:23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Okay, and then jump down to Galatians 1:20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. So anytime the apostles of Christ ever swore or wanted to make sure that people knew they're not lying, they always and only invoked what? The sacred name of God. Never anything else. Okay, so when we swear or make an oath, like your marriage vows, are oaths that you make to God. You make them to each other, but in the sight of God. You swear by God. One of us has to die before this ends. You know, my father used to jokingly say to me, I don't believe in divorce. Murder, maybe. But not divorce. Ha ha ha. He's funny. Yeah. But that he said that to me to emphasize, you know, that's not an option. You have to mean this when you say it, son. Okay. Point number two here. The name of God only is that by which man ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Okay, turn over to Matthew 5:33. Matthew 5:33. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:33. 5:33-37, listen carefully how Jesus explains this. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Now, he doesn't mean, like, ever for any reason. He's explaining what comes after here. Look, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. It doesn't mean we can't ever take oaths at all, because clearly we see teaching in the New Testament where the apostles did so, and where other people did so, in a righteous way, in a good way. What he's saying here is, he gives a long list of what? Things not to swear by. Don't swear by Jerusalem, by your own head, don't swear by anything else, nor by the city of the great king or anything. All of our oaths and promises that we make in a religious context are to be made in the name of God alone. Okay? So if you ever hear people glibly, I swear on a stack of Bibles, or I swear on my mother's grave, technically that's sin. We're not supposed to swear or take oaths by anything other than God. Okay? And it's very serious to do that, to make a promise, to engage your name to something and say, I am going to do this, is a very serious business. All right, let's press forward here. I want to get through point number four because I want to read one more thing here too. Look at point number, we're still on point two. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Okay, and look at point number three. Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act. And therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes to be so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. So it's basically just saying you need to be honest, completely, transparently, if you ever take an oath of any kind. Okay, and I wrote in my margin here, marriage is just a key example of that. We have to weigh very carefully what it is that we're promising by God. Okay, point number four here. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. Okay, that's special to me personally. When you think about what's happened to Presbyterian denominations over the years, men sort of fudging on their ordination vows, and yeah, I believe the confession, sorta, or with their fingers crossed behind their back or whatever. You know, Gary North wrote a huge book called Crossed Fingers about how the mainline Presbyterian denomination was destroyed by a bunch of liars. Guys who said that they believed our confession when in fact they didn't. And they took over the denomination and ruined it. So we have to do it without equivocation or mental reservation. And listen to this last part. This is important. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. If you swear by God you're going to do something, you have to do it. That's why you have to be real careful about entering into agreements and contracts. And of course, we'll close with this example. But this is just the greatest example of what the confession is talking about. Look at Joshua chapter 9. Many of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with the story as we start to read it. But the Israelites really messed up here. Really messed up by doing this. 9, beginning at verse, let's see, what verse was that? 18 and 19. Let's back up to verse 1. I just want you to see some of the context here. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills, and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Okay, so very clever on their part. They tricked the Israelites. And listen to verse 6. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.'" Don't you think someone would have been going, "This sounds a little too contrived here"? But they don't. Look at verse 14. "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord." Big mistake right there. See, Joshua should have been like, something smells fishy here. Let me inquire of the Lord. God certainly would have helped them, but they don't. Verse 15, "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day." Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. Okay, listen to this part. Listen to this carefully. "But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them.'" So even if a promise is made to bad guys, you have to keep that promise if you make it. Okay? That's why it's so serious that we understand what we're agreeing to do, we understand what we're promising to do, and that we recognize once we make this oath, we are bound to do it. Okay? All right, well, let's stop there, and we'll pray and head on down to church. Let's pray.